paying off student loans. Anybody paying off student loans? Yeah, there are a few in here paying off student loans. But those are common types of debt and financial debt. But there's another kind of debt that each of us incurs. The Bible refers to sin as debt. And in Matthew's account of the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples when asked, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And that term is seriously interchangeable with sins or trespasses, as Mark has it. And it is synonymous and can be changed. But sin is referred to as debt many times in Scripture. If you'd join me in Colossians, the second chapter, I want to begin to draw a picture here. The 13th and 14th verses, and I'd really like you to look at this, because if you're reading out of the King James Version or the Old King James Version, either one, there's a phrase in here that doesn't translate so well. We're going to break into the thought here in Colossians 2, verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses," or as the NIV and the New Century Version says, "your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," or like I said, sins. Verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, handwriting of requirements, is that really clear? Not clear to me reading it, and I don't know about to you. If you've looked into it and studied it, perhaps it is. But it actually means an official certificate of acknowledgement of debt. It's a legal term that was used back then. It's a ledger written out of what your debts are and written out in the hand of the debtor. And it's kind of like an IOU. Kind of like an IOU. That may be setting me back. I don't know. Everybody know what an IOU is? A chit, borrow some money, or owe somebody something, and you write it out and give it to them. And they hold that until you pay them back. And then they take it. The other term here that is a little ambiguous is nailed to his cross. And it really means, it's a metaphor for forgiveness. And the times of the setting here in contemporary Jerusalem, a list of crimes of a criminal as he was being crucified was nailed to the cross with that criminal to declare the violations for which he was being punished. You remember when Jesus was crucified and they nailed the sign up that said King of the Jews? That was the charge against him. And so we've got these debts, this IOU, if you will, and it's a metaphor for forgiveness of being nailed to the cross. Let's take a few other translations which make this much clearer. The New Century Version, verse 14, says, "He canceled the debt, which listed all of the rules we failed to follow." All the rules we failed to follow. That's like handwriting out. I sinned here. I broke this law here. I didn't do what I should have done there. And all in your own handwriting. And he says, Paul writes here, he canceled that debt, which listed all of the rules we failed to follow. He took away that record with its rules and nailed it to the cross. That is not the rules themselves, but the fact that we had broken them and had sinned. The NASB says, "having canceled out the certificate of death," excuse me, "of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The modern language version says, "he canceled the record of debt that stood against us." RSV, "having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And the New Revised Standard Version, the last one that I'm going to read here, says, "erasing the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to his cross." Unlike the temporary financial debt that we may incur at feast expenses and that sort of thing, or longer-term debt like a mortgage, for us, this debt is impossible for us to pay. It is impossible for us to pay. You know, some things we just have to take on faith, things that we read about. Victor was mentioning something in his message about things that we don't quite understand or we doubt. We tend to accept them and should on faith. And I'm the kind of guy whose mind works linearly. I think logically from this point to this point and this point. And frankly, it has caused me some difficulty in understanding how Jesus' sacrifice at a given point in time in 31 AD, how sacrifice at that time can logically pay for sins that were committed thousands of years before his sacrifice and for thousands of years after. It's not logical to me in that mindset as I looked at it. And so I've had to accept that and just take that on faith until recently. Until recently. So there are two big questions I would pose to you in this vein. Have you ever wondered how or even if Jesus' sacrifice paid the debt of the sin for those who lived and died before his crucifixion? And secondly, how did he pay the debt of our sins before we were born, before we ever committed those sins and incurred the debt? Maybe these are a couple of things that you've had to take on faith. It's not an easy problem to solve or a nut to crack. I want to talk with you today about how God did and does accept Jesus' sacrifice as payment for the debt of sin incurred by people throughout time. And I'll share with you a simple illustration that has helped me to clarify these points. You know, we're told in John 1:29, as John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, he said, "The next day," as it's recorded, John, that is the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He takes away the sin of the world. In another chapter later, chapter 2, verse 2 of John, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And we understand and accept that Christ's sacrifice pays our debt. And that's, in effect, what propitiation means. It means the settling of a penalty and or debt that we've incurred because of our sins. My question is, how does he do that? How does that work? And I've puzzled with it. And like I said, for many years, I just took it as an act of faith to believe it. But let's go a little deeper today, and I want to share this with you. You know, God is infinite. He knows everything that there is, and we can always say in a offhanded way, well, God knows everything, and God works it out, and that's, you know, we accept things on faith a lot of times because of that, because we have that confidence. But God tells us through Isaiah, in chapter 46 of Isaiah, verses 9 and 10, "I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done." Nobody doubts that. We don't know exactly how that works. We accept it. God knows the beginning from the end. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, we're told that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so there was a plan in place for Jesus Christ to be sacrificed, knowing that there would be sin. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 9. There's a few verses here that we want to look at. Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28. Breaking into the context here of Christ's fulfillment of the promise and so forth, we'll begin to read in verse 24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, or representatives of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." This is in his role as high priest. Verse 25, "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another," speaking on the Day of Atonement and that ceremony that took place then. "For if that was the case," verse 26, "he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Because remember, at the foundation, before the world was founded, the Lamb of God was slain. We knew that this, we didn't, God knew that this was going to take place and be necessary. Once, he says, let me back up, he then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He only had to do it once, and he did it one time that we read about in the scriptures. It didn't happen as some people think. Oh, he somehow or another was physically slain before the world was created and so forth. No, God inspired the writer of Hebrews here to say that this one time he was sacrificed, and it took place in 31 A.D. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now that last verse, although it's not germane to where I'm going, the first time that he came in this manifestation was to address sin, to be sacrificed for sin. When he comes back the next time, it's not going to be for sin, but for salvation. So that those of us who are in the body of Christ, whether dead or alive, will be resurrected or changed to be with him in the kingdom of God. So that's what that's referring to there. But here in verse 28, I would take exception and say that it wasn't just for the many that he was slain and sacrificed, but for all. And I don't think anybody would argue about that. But do those who lived and died before Jesus came to the earth as God and man, do they have forgiveness of sin and salvation to eternal life? And if so, how? A lot of hows I'm offering today. I plan to answer that, by the way, not leave you hanging on it, but we'll address that in a little bit. Certainly, we're aware that there's a need for forgiveness for sin, and everyone needs it. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And you know that in its proper context, as it's translated there, is something that happened past tense. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in another context, it could be just as valid to look at it in the present tense. We all sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Do we not? Yes, we do. You don't. That's a rhetorical question. I don't want to see hands. But I know that it is. And so, when we come to Romans 3, I do want to turn there. There are a few verses once again that we want to dig into and start connecting a few dots. In Romans 3, verse 19. Read 19 through 26. And now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Doesn't matter how well you keep the law. Doesn't matter how good you do it. It does not justify us in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yes, we need to know what sin is, and we need to study the law in order to know that. But just keeping the deeds of the law will not justify us in his sight. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. We accept that through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness because, and here's the second key word, or I guess third, because we had the two that we looked at in Colossians. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Whoa. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And why? It says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Forbearance. How many times have you used that in the last week or two? No. It's an old English word. And it, in its most passive sense, means to hold back or to delay. But there's another meaning which helps us, as I said, connect the dots back to Colossians 2. Because in law, I looked this up in the Oxford English Dictionary, by the way, getting back to English translation here. But in law, it is the act by which a creditor extends time for payment, or foregoes for a time his right to enforce legal action on debt. Remember we read in Colossians 2:14 that there's that handwriting of ordinances. There's an IOU. There's a debt that we have that has to be paid, that Christ paid. But not everything came due at the time the sin was committed. And that's what is kind of hidden here in these last two verses in particular. The Oxford English Dictionary says, in the reference to law, the action of refraining from exercising a legal right, especially enforcing the payment of debt. And it says God passed over sin. Doesn't say that he condoned it. He passed over it for a time. He did not exact punishment when those sins were committed, nor did he demand payment for it at that time. Very important concept to get. The Life Application Study Bible makes this much plainer, I think, in Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. And he did this through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair. In other words, he was being just. He didn't condone sin, but it says, when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Forbearance. He did not demand payment for sin at that time. Verse 26, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. So there was a debt that was incurred, but God chose to defer the payment on it until the time of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. God waited for payment on debts that were incurred before Jesus was sacrificed. So, question. The sins previously committed by whom? That's what we read here. Sins previously committed. Well, let's turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verses 50-53. Jesus is on the stake and dying here, and when he had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What saints? What saints? I thought saints came after Christ. No, there were no new covenant saints as yet. Christ had just died. People don't become saints after they die unless you're followers of some churches who through their political machinations and so forth, grant sainthood to certain dead people and so forth. But that's not what we find in the Bible. When we find references to saints in the Bible, it's talking about the people of God, people called and chosen and who have responded and who have the Holy Spirit and will be part of the first fruits. These are saints. And so if there were no new covenant saints as yet, I would submit to you they had to be old covenant saints of God. Old covenant saints of God. First covenant, if you like. First covenant, second covenant, new, old. I can go either way. I'm leaning towards first covenant and second covenant these days, because to tie them together a little more closely. The word saint or saints appears 35 times in 33 verses in the Old Testament. And not each time is it referring to people that would fall in this category, but many times it does, and I've got a few examples that I want to share with you. Psalms 106, verse 16. These are just one verse scriptures. I'll read them to you and make a note if you like. Psalm 106, verse 16 says, "When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord." Aaron was a saint of the Lord. Chapter 116, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Psalm 132, verse 9. "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." The context in each of these, and the other verses that I'm not reading for you here today, show how this fits, and I think that you'll agree that I'm not abusing the scriptures on these. In Psalm 132, verse 16, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Psalm 145, verse 10, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." Psalm 149, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints." These are some generic examples of the use of the term saints, referring to holy people and God's people in the first, under the first covenant. Let's notice in Matthew 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28. Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he's about to let them be a witness to two other old covenant or first covenant saints who will be in the kingdom with Jesus. Verse 28, Matthew 16. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's yet future. So anybody that's in the kingdom with him will have been resurrected, which means they were called, chosen, forgiven, had the Holy Spirit, and were people of God. And so a few days later, we read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and he brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So here are two individuals specifically called out. And I don't think anybody would probably argue about Moses and Elijah being holy men of God under that first covenant. David is another example in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. When Samuel came to David to anoint him, it says, "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." And in Psalm 51, when David was repenting and after the act with Bathsheba and the sins that took place after that, he says in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." These are some examples, just a few. And I'm not saying that everybody wholesale under the first covenant fell into this category, but certainly there are individuals that did. Other examples. In Isaiah 63:11, Moses is referred to. that way. And in Luke, actually there are several examples in Luke. In Luke 1, verse 15, it shows that John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit. This is before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, before the Spirit was made available to everybody at large. In Luke 1:41, John's mother Elizabeth is said to have had the Spirit in her. Luke 1:67, John's father Zacharias, the whole family, called Old Covenant, First Covenant saints. In Luke 2:25, Simeon is referred to that way as well. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Here is a faith chapter. This is replete with Old Covenant saints. Hebrews 11. You know how the list reads and it goes on and on. But we'll cut to the bottom, verses 39 and 40, and kind of a summary. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They were keepers of the promise. They knew what was coming. They knew that there was a resurrection. They knew that there was a kingdom of God to come. But they had not received that in their lifetimes. They did not receive that ultimate promise, that ultimate fulfillment to be in the kingdom of God. But God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You get that? We, in the second covenant, the new covenant under that, and those under the old covenant who were old covenant saints in this hall of fame of old covenant saints, verses 1 through 38, no, they should not be made perfect apart from us. So it shows that there's an equivalency there between both categories. And I'd add, nor should we be made perfect apart from them. That's the other side of that coin. They're not going to be made perfect without us. We're not going to be made perfect without them. It'll take place at the same time. So as I said, I struggled with understanding how the sins of the Old Covenant saints were paid for and therefore forgiven before Jesus' sacrifice. Because Hebrews 9:22 tells us, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission or no forgiveness of sin. And the blood of Christ had not been shed yet. It couldn't be. How can this be? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 7, 23 says that you were bought with a price. The price had not yet been paid for Old Covenant saints. And for New Covenant saints, we had not yet been born. We hadn't incurred the debt. There was nothing to be paid. Acts 20 and verse 28 says, Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That purchased possession that He bought was our lives, paid our sins, paid our debt. So let me share with you just that little simple illustration, which I think will help us to understand how the Old Covenant saints' sins were paid for and therefore forgiven before Christ's sacrifice. Do me a favor. If you have a wallet or a purse handy, reach into it and pull out that little piece of plastic that most of us have. I don't care if you've got a red one, a blue one, a green one, a bronze one, a silver one, a gold one, a platinum one, or if you have a black one. You have a black one, Diane? Wow, I'm impressed. I don't have one. I had to borrow this from Jackie. black credit cards, and I'm kidding, this is an application. If I wanted to pay $500 a year, I could get one, you know. But decided that wouldn't be the best use of money. But nevertheless, those high-end cards, which is basically what they are, and if I'm remembering correctly, American Express actually has a black card that has no limit. You can go out and buy a brand new jet and fly around the world. No, not, that's not Diane's card. Roland's saying, no, he thinks. Credit cards. Let me ask you, when you go out tonight, or when you went to the feast last month, and you paid for your rental car, or you paid for going out to dinner, or you paid for your hotel and your motel and the other expenses that you had, did you actually pay at that time? No. You didn't. It didn't cost you money yet. There was a guarantee. Whoever took your card accepted the fact that the issuer of the credit card has guaranteed them that regardless of whether I pay my bill or not, the backer of that card will pay that proprietor whatever I sign for. And I didn't pay, but they accepted it. Now the bill's coming due. In another week or two, I got to pay. Or they do, one or the other. I'm planning on doing it myself. But regardless of whether or not we pay, the restaurant owner or the rental car company and so forth, they're all accepting the guarantee that they will be redeemed or paid back for whatever we purchased. Whatever we purchased. So, if you're following me along now, the old covenant saints, I'm saying, were forgiven and their debts paid on credit. On credit. And this is confirmed as we were reading earlier in Romans 3. 25 through 26. Remember with the word forbearance? For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For He was looking ahead. He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. So yes, they committed sins. They were under the guarantee that when the bill came due in AD 31, that Jesus Christ would pay the debt. He paid the debt. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, we read also, and these also, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Their debts were not paid any sooner than when ours were. So that credit card, that analogy, I hope that makes it a little clearer, a little simpler to grasp how it could be done. It was guaranteed from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that the Lamb of God would be slain to pay the debt that all people throughout time have incurred. When the bill came due. And it didn't come due until Christ was sacrificed. And the debts of sin for the Old Covenant saints was paid at that time. Now, looking forward, we still got us, right? I'm going to borrow from that same analogy. A credit card, you ever had a credit card that had a prepaid limit on it? Or given somebody a gift card that had maybe a $50 or $100 credit on it or something like that? That's kind of like what we experience. Jesus Christ put that prepaid credit card out there for our sins so that when we committed them and incurred the debt, we would be forgiven when we repented and accepted it. When the payment came due, it doesn't always come due right now. In God's forbearance, and other scriptures that word is used in forbearing and giving grace and giving time to people to repent and giving time for God's purpose to be worked out before He actually rang and said, the bill is due. And Jesus' credit card is a black card. No limit. And it's on the bank of God. No limit on it. It doesn't matter. He paid, and with it, He pays for all sins, past, present, future, including yours and mine. But charge wisely. Charge wisely. I hope this message and the illustration of the simple credit card and how it works has helped you understand, as it did me, how God accepts Jesus' sacrifice as payment for the debt of sin for all mankind. For those who lived and sinned and died before He was sacrificed, and for those of us who have lived and sinned after His death. And I hope that each time you use that credit card, you'll think of Jesus' sacrifice, which was guaranteed from the foundation of the world. And it completely pays the legal debt that was justly ours and pays the penalty for past, present, and future sins of every repentant believer. As I said, spend wisely.